our privilege to listen to our brother Robert Alexander. He sure doesn't need any introduction to the Chicago Ecclesia because he's part of the Ecclesia now. And I'm sure that all of you know Brother Alexander, and he has served us with great zeal. And he has selected a subject of very importance to all of us. It's one word, love. Love. Brother Alexander.
Thank you, Brother Gene. Before we consider our subject this morning, we'd like to bring you the love and the greetings of the brethren in Japan, especially Brother Owen and Sister Peg Kindig. They need our prayers because while they are now serving in Japan today, the funeral for Brother Owen's mother is being conducted. So I'm sure that we all would remember them in our prayers. It's difficult, of course, in any condition to bury a parent, but it's especially difficult when they're so far away. They are rejoicing in the activities of service in Japan, and the brethren we hear are encouraged by their service. So a special interest in our prayers is appropriate, I believe. We'd like to consider with you this morning the subject of love. It's a subject that has had a great deal of discussion and a great deal of misunderstanding of what love really is. So what we'd like to do is examine some of the scriptures to find out what the scriptures say love is. We'd like to also approach it from the viewpoint of an apostle who is frequently referred to as the apostle whom Jesus loved, the apostle John. In John, the 14th chapter, Jesus was talking to his disciples just before his crucifixion, and he says some very interesting things which John remembered as a very young man and carried with him for the rest of his life. He remembered these thoughts. They were part of his life. He put them and saw them being applied during that lifetime. And then, just before he himself died, he wrote the three epistles that we know as the epistles of John. And it's interesting, the subject that he covers in those epistles is essentially the same subject of love which Jesus discussed here in John 14, verses 20 to 24. At that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. What an intense relationship, he's saying. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us, and not unto the world? Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings, and the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. Jesus there is pointing out what the requirements of real love are. And he's saying that essentially true love from the Heavenly Father's viewpoint and from his own is obedience to the commandments that have been given to us from the Father and by Jesus. And obviously the world, although it has various forms of love, has no knowledge and cannot have any knowledge of this kind of love because it doesn't, first of all, receive the commandments and secondly, doesn't obey them. So they have no grasp of this kind of love. So the love that the apostle was listening to Jesus talk about here and the love that we are interested in this morning particularly is not a worldly love. There are all sorts of forms of that kind of love, and some of them good, many of them good, some of them not so good. But the love that we're talking about here is the spiritual love, the love that we as new creatures in Christ Jesus must develop in our lives if we are to be like the Father. In the letters that the apostle wrote, he discusses this same point. And it's interesting as we read these letters how he introduces his subject. Let's read 1 John 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifest, and we have seen it and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifest unto us. These are the writings of a mature Christian, of a mature Christian who additionally was unusually sensitive as an individual and by disposition, but more than that, exceedingly wise because of the experience of the life that he had had and the walk of the narrow way in which he had enjoyed that life. In verse 3, we have the purpose of the letter. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship, or more appropriately, communion with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. When we talk about, we as brethren, talk about loving each other, and we hear a great deal of that today, we should be talking about loving each other in the sense that the Apostle is talking about it here, in the communion of the fellowship of the Heavenly Father and His Son, Jesus. Very often what we think about when we talk about love among the brethren is a personal attraction, a personal affinity, a preference to be with brethren rather than separate from them. And sometimes we're even talking about sitting next to them or going to the same meetings or going to the same conventions. And that in itself is defined as evidence of love. That may or may not be according to this standard, because this standard is communion with the Father and with Jesus and therefore with each other. Simply being with each other, simply being pleasant to each other, simply not fighting with each other is not love by these scriptural definitions. Love is far more than that. And the standard by which the rest of the letter is measured as given to us in our next verses. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. That your joy in the spirit and of your own disposition in your mind and heart may be filled with God's love and therefore full of life itself. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship or communion with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. Now it's interesting that he's telling us in the third verse that he's talking about our association with our Heavenly Father, with our Lord Jesus, and with each other. And now he's talking about the message that we have heard is that God is light, and walking in the light gives us this proper communion. And if we don't walk in that light, then we don't have that communion. Our conduct is what the apostle is talking about. How in our lives are we outworking the commandments which the Lord has given to us? It's interesting, in the introduction of these epistles on love, that the emphasis is not discussing love by so many words. The emphasis is on purity and integrity in our own hearts, with God first. And then as the letters develop, we discover that the apostle is telling us essentially that if we really want to love, if we want to put love in action, then we must know the truth and obey it. The resultant conduct in our lives will be a natural fulfillment of love as God loves. We don't have to put on a form. We don't have to have an emotional experience or emotional involvement for this kind of love, except a total and full commitment to obeying the commandments of God, knowing them as well as doing them. In the second epistle, the apostle puts it in a slightly different way, and now he uses the word love, but he's saying the same thing. I'm not sure just why he's saying it this way, but certainly it broadens the scope of what he said in his first letter. Starting with, in 2 John, starting with verse 5, "And now I beseech thee, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee, but that which we have heard from the beginning, that we love one another." What was he talking about when he heard it from the beginning? He was talking about what Jesus had told him in John 14, which we read earlier. "And this is love." He's saying it in so many words so that there is absolutely no mistake in our mind what he means. "This is love, that we walk after his commandments. This is the commandment, that as ye have heard from the beginning, ye should walk in it. For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves, that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. This is love, that we keep his commandments." That's very pure, very simple, very straightforward. There should be absolutely no room for confusion as to what the apostle means. In studying this lesson, we have three observations to make. The first is that having fellowship with God is only possible if we walk in the light or in the truth. And the scriptures tell us that we must not only walk in the truth, but it must be as a result of having studied and rightly dividing the truth. We can't expect to walk in the truth if we don't know what the truth says. The second point is that thus knowing and obeying the truth, it is the key to having fellowship with God and the key to having God-like fellowship with each other. Now, we as human beings have the temptation and the aptitude, and therefore the temptation, to have fellowship with each other on a fleshly, personal basis. And so far as the world is concerned, that's a very acceptable arrangement. And surely in our association as human being, that's fundamental to some extent. But that fleshly association and pleasantness to be with each other is not the fellowship of the Spirit which the apostle is encouraging us here. And therefore the third point, true scriptural communion or fellowship with each other is an automatic result of true scriptural fellowship with the Heavenly Father and with our Lord Jesus. We don't have to manufacture some sort of personal relationship with each other if we have the proper relationship with our Heavenly Father. Well, the apostle has made it very clear that we can only love God if we keep his commandments. But he also knows that we're still human beings, and that is actually impossible in every jot and tittle. And so before he really develops the thought of the practical application of love in our lives, he warns us that we cannot always keep God's commandments perfectly. And in the very, very famous scripture to all of us, very precious scripture, we have an advocate with the Father, who is Jesus Christ, the righteous. Jesus is the way by which we may come to the Heavenly Father, recognize our shortcomings, and admit that we have failed of His standard, and ask for forgiveness. We are assured of that forgiveness to the same degree that our heart integrity is sincere. Because He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. So what is love? Well, it's impossible to describe love outside of the way the Apostle has described it. Let's consider, however, for a moment, God's love. What manner of love is God's love? In 1 John, the 3rd chapter, the 1st verse, the scripture says, God's love is such a great love that it includes the possibility that we should be called the sons of God. There is a religious movement, in fact several of them afoot these days, denying the reality of the Heavenly Father and suggesting that within each of us there is God, and that as we let power flow out of us, we are exercising the power of the Holy Spirit and the power of God. It is in essence a form of denying God and denying Jesus. Here, we acknowledge God, and we acknowledge His love, that we should become, or could possibly be called, the sons of God. In chapter 4, verse 19, God's love is shown in such a way that it emphasizes the fact that He loved us first. He loved us before there was anything about us that could love Him. 4:16. We know and believe God's love to us. He has given us the ability to recognize His love and be persuaded by it. And in 4:7-10, that we should love one another because God is love and love is of God. What manner of love does God have? A love that is so totally self-sacrificing that it would give everything He had to promote righteousness and obedience and truth in all of His intelligent creation. God's love is characterized by a loyalty to truth and righteousness in His own life and in the lives of everyone whom He loves. The rejection of error was pronounced on Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. As much as He loved Adam and Eve, He could not tolerate sin in them. And He told them so. And because they disobeyed Him, He punished them and told them that what they had done was wrong and they must be punished. But His love was so great that it went beyond that. It included a gracious generosity in giving everything He had to restore His loved ones to that standard of righteousness, and therefore to Himself. In John 3:16-17, the scriptures tell us that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, so that all could have life, not just a few. He also gives the Holy Spirit in Ephesians 1:14-19. The scripture tells us that God loves us so much that He's giving us His Holy Spirit, His Word, His influence, His power, so that we can come back to righteousness and exercise that power in allegiance and loyalty to righteousness, in an evidence to show our love in response to Him. In John 14, 15 and 17, we are told that we have the Spirit of truth and the Spirit of a Comforter. Love encourages righteousness and truth in such a way that it's a comfort, not a condemnation. And I think sometimes when we realize how far short we come of the standards of righteousness, it's easy to forget, but it's important that we remember that the Holy Spirit is not a spirit of condemnation. It's a spirit of comforting and encouragement in righteousness. And surely it shows us where we have sinned. But at the same time, it shows us how we can overcome that sin, and therein, it's God's love is superior. In John 18:37, this generous provision, this generosity and grace, Jesus is born to bear witness to the truth. Not only did He come to sacrifice His life as a gift of God, but He came to establish truth for you and for me in our lives as a guideline. In Ephesians 4:11-15, the Apostle tells us that another gift, a generosity, which the Heavenly Father has given to us, are the elders and the apostles and the prophets and the teachers and all the servants of the church to support and encourage us. For what purpose? For establishment in righteousness, in the truth. But God's love requires something in return. It's not a one-way street. Unfortunately, many people recognize many of the things that have just been described from the Scriptures. And they are very grateful to them, to one degree or another. And they think of themselves as Christians as a result. But God's love doesn't stop there. God's love expects a response from an intelligent heart. First of all, it requires an adherence to the truth and righteousness that it is establishing and promoting in our lives. The condemnation of Adam and Eve, the assurance of restoration of the world of mankind, the giving of the new covenant promise, are all evidences that God expects His creatures to adhere to the standard of truth and righteousness. His love is not just a giving. It expects something in return. It expects a respect for the gift that was given. There is no other name under heaven whereby we may be saved except Jesus' name. God's love expects and requires, in fact, all the world of mankind to eventually recognize Jesus as God's gift, the means of salvation, and the use of that means in their life. And God's love expects an acknowledgement of and request for the giver. God said to Israel that He was a jealous God. He knew that He had made the frame of man and the mind of man in such a way that it had a faculty of devotion. He knew, too, that if that faculty were used for something less than worship of God Himself, that was a misuse of that faculty. And just as when we see our children or anyone else with certain talents and certain qualities, and we see them misusing them or not appreciating them and using them to their fullest, we're disappointed. So God is disappointed when He sees what He has given to His new creation, or when He sees what He's given to the world even, and they misuse it. He is a jealous God, and He expects the acknowledgement and respect that is appropriately due. He doesn't want, because of a selfish desire, nor does He want flattery and idle praise. He wants a recognition of His own majesty and the fact that he is the benefactor for the world of mankind. God's love is also constant and wise in its encouragement and the prosperity of growth. In Philippians, the first chapter, the apostle tells us in verse 6, Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. It's not a temporary love. It's patient, constant, wise in its encouragement, even to the very end of life. And in Colossians 1:10-11, the same thought is again borne out. That ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. In 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, verses 4-8, we have that marvelous chapter in which Paul discusses love. Now, Paul is not a person whom we normally think of as a very sensitive and emotional person. But surely his description of what love is in its manifested form is very, very evident of a sensitive conscience toward love. Let's consider some of the points that he makes there. I think, too, that sometimes we have a tendency to forget the quality of tenderness and affection that must be in our evidence of love for God, because surely it's very easy to intellectualize the thought of love when we think of it as commandments. But God is very sensitive to our needs. In fact, so sensitive to our needs and to Jesus' needs that Jesus himself could say that he could address the Heavenly Father as Abba Father, loving Father. And so we have that same privilege, as the Apostle says, that we may address our Heavenly Father as Abba Father, because we recognize him as a loving, as a tender, compassionate, thoughtful Father. That is what the Apostle in 1 Corinthians 15 is trying to help us see, that our manifestation of love, our efforts to support truth and righteousness, must also be in a tender, compassionate, encouraging mode. He says, love suffers long and is kind. Only somebody who is very sensitive, very patient, very strong could be willing or able to be kind after suffering a long time. Sometimes it's easy to come from a very stressful situation. Those of us who work in offices or plants or wherever we work experience this many times, and we come home and what kind of a mood are we in? Well, our mood has frequently been set by the stress of the day, and it's not a very pleasant mood. And immediately our conduct is very unloving. That's unfortunate. Here the Apostle is saying that that shouldn't happen. If we are loyal to the truth and the standards of the truth, if we are trying to exercise love the way the Heavenly Father did. Love does not envy, does not seek things for itself which belong to others. In fact, love is quite the opposite. Love is very happy to give of itself, to give of its own possessions to the encouragement and the blessing of others. It certainly does not envy what others have for its own self-interest. Love doesn't vaunt itself, is not boastful. A person who is boasting is a person who is very insecure, a person who has to try to convince others of their own self-worth. And it's largely because they don't have a proper appreciation of themselves, and they're trying to be more than what they are. But love is not that way. Love would become the most humble servant And Jesus certainly exemplified this when he washed the disciples' feet. He reduced himself in their eyes to a hired servant in order to show them this very point, that it is not a boastful disposition. It is not puffed up. In verse 5, it does not behave itself unbecomingly. It knows the standard of conduct and lives up to it. It's discreet, it's modest, it's wise, because all of these qualities contribute to encouraging others in a love of righteousness, a love of wisdom. It does not seek her own things, and it is not easily provoked. It's very patient and long-suffering again. And it is not a person, it does not have an attitude of thinking evil of people. I think that one of the easiest things for fallen flesh to do, particularly as that fallen flesh tries to be somebody and tries to have other people believe that we are somebody, is to downgrade others. And that starts with thinking evil or evilly surmising of others. And as we do that, of course, it eventually produces the bitter fruit of speaking evil. So if love doesn't even begin to evilly surmise or think evil of other people, it will not result in evil speaking. In fact, it will be very opposed to it and reject it when it occurs. Love does not rejoice in iniquity. There is nothing of unrighteousness, lying, deceit, politicking, any of this love does not rejoice in. It does not rejoice or support or encourage in any way something that would bring somebody else down dishonestly. It rejoices in the truth. And again, the apostle is saying here the same point that the apostle John is saying, that true divine love is love that knows the truth and supports it in everything. Love does not fail. Love is continuous. From the moment it grows to a point until the end of its life, it does not fail. Even though prophecies and languages and knowledge will cease someday, love will not, because it is the love and support, the loyalty to the standard of righteousness. We mustn't, in all of our efforts to support spiritual love, which the apostles are both speaking of here, we must not minimize the need for the tender, compassionate sympathy, the heart-to-heart feeling that we must have. What is our reaction when we hear of people's suffering? Deep down in our heart, what is our reaction? Our immediate reaction should be one of tender, compassionate sorrow and sadness. A sympathetic look is sometimes all that's necessary. Listening to somebody else's problems when they are overburdened and just seem to want to pour out their problems. Taking the time to be a good listener. And when we listen, it's very unwise to interject our own problems. Trying to be understanding of their weaknesses and their frailties. I think life has proven to all of us that about 99% of the human family is suffering some hidden handicap. Sometimes those handicaps are a little more obvious when a person is blind or lame or speechless or handicapped in any number of ways. But I believe that almost all of us are suffering from some unseen handicap. And therefore, as we are willing to understand and encourage and support them, we will be sensitive to whatever that handicap might be and recognize that we really don't understand the burdens under which most people are operating. Sometimes a hug, a warm handshake, the reassurance of our love in some way, though very small, is all that is needed. But it's important. In each of these manifestations, the effort is to draw a person to the Lord and encourage them in the standard of righteousness, not to encourage them in the weakness which they may be feeling sorry for themselves or in some way need help. Not to encourage weakness in them, but to encourage righteousness and love for God. The apostle, after describing, going back to John now, the apostle, after describing God's love for us, tells us something about our love to God. And it's interesting that so much of what he says is really telling us to love and encourage and support our brethren, because in so doing, we are loving God. Not supporting them in the natural way so much as supporting them and encouraging them in the truth. In 1 John 3:10, we love God by loving our brother. In 1 John 4:21, to love God, we must love our brother. And then in verse 12, he says, God abides in us if we love our brother. But if we hate our brother, then we don't love God. Because we cannot love God whom we've not seen if we hate our brother whom we have seen. In chapter 3, verse 14, we pass from death to life because we love the brethren in such a way. In Hebrews 6:10, the Apostle Paul tells us that God remembers our love to Him in our service or our labors of love to our brethren. So what is brotherly love? The Apostle goes on to tell us in 1 John, he tells us that brotherly love is, again, the keeping of the commandments. Now, that might be a little confusing at first when we think about it, but in essence, what he is saying to us is that if we'd have true brotherly love, our relationship with our brethren will be a relationship of supporting in the truth. We will give whatever is necessary to give and appropriate in encouraging our brethren in the truth. If telling them that we disagree with what they've done, we cannot accept or condone what they've done because we think it's wrong, is necessary as part of supporting them in the truth, then that's a manifestation of our love. In no case do we have the right to privately condemn our brethren. The Lord Himself in Matthew 18 tells us what procedures we must go through before a person can be condemned. And at no time ever do we have the right to judge our brother's motives in telling him that we think he's doing wrong or whatever we think is inappropriate. But if we do believe what is being done is wrong, then it is loving to discuss that matter with the brother and resolve it. We may discover, as in many experiences have proven, that our viewpoint was somewhat myopic, narrow-minded, and that we should have been broader in our understanding of the situation before we came to any conclusion. But if we are constantly seeking our brethren's welfare and our own loyalty to the truth, we will pursue the situation by asking about the situation that we believe to be wrong, rather than by coming out and summarily condemning it or presenting conclusions before we have found the facts. In chapter 3 again, in 1 John 22 to 24, we keep the commandments because we believe on Jesus and therefore we love our brethren. We love each other. And so our belief, our way of life, not just our intellectual acceptance of a fact, but our way of life, which is the thought of belief, believing on Jesus, will be to encourage our brethren in truth and righteousness. In 4:21, if we love God, we must also love our brethren. In 5:1-3, we love the children of God by keeping God's commandments. And it's interesting here that the apostle is saying that this must not be grievous. It must not be an obligation which we feel is a lot of work for us. It must be in our own minds a joy and a privilege to keep His commandments and encourage our brethren in keeping those commandments. In 2 John, verses 5 to 8, we love one another because we have the commandment from the beginning that we should love one another. What we have heard from the Lord, there we are to walk in it. And so brotherly love is a vital point in our keeping the commandments of the Lord. In essence, if we were to summarize it in a thought, brotherly love is the encouragement of righteousness in our brethren, just as we try to obey righteousness in our own lives. Whatever is done for God's people is done for Him, both good and bad. And I think that's very, very important to remember, because as we conduct ourselves toward our brethren and we have a bad influence on them, we are, in essence, abusing God and our privileged relationship with Him. In 1 John 4, 9 to 11, the apostle tells us that our example of love is sacrificial love. In the second epistle, verses 1 and 2, and in the third epistle, the apostle stresses that we are to love in the truth. And I think that he's trying to help us see that in both cases, our love must be a love in our relationship with each other. It must be a support of the truth rather than support and be content with supporting our personal fleshly relationships. We must put on Christ, the highest form of love. As we see Christ-likeness in our brethren, our natural response, no matter what kind of people they are otherwise, our natural response must be a love and an appreciation of them. And it's hard sometimes because we are still human beings in our judgments and our likes and dislikes. And naturally we have the disposition to like certain people more than others. But that's the point that the apostle is making. He's saying that our likes and our dislikes of people ought to be in direct proportion as they are reflecting the character of God. The early politenesses that we as friends and neighbors and associates must have must develop into a deep, sincere love of others due to an appreciation of God's love in their life. And therefore, as our friendships grow with people, they must be in proportion as we see God's character in them and their loyalty to God's character. No other basis is acceptable. We need to have a great appreciation of our own deficiencies. And just as Jesus knew the history of Mary Magdalene, he saw in her what he could love because she changed from her fleshly condition to a love of him and his standards. And so it is when we look at ourselves, we must remember the apostle's advice in 1 Corinthians 1 that if we are honest with ourselves, we are the offscouring of the earth. If we think that we are somebody, then we should really consider how we would measure whatever it is that we're measuring and convincing ourselves that we're somebody. Because if we measure ourselves on a scale of 1 to 100, we're probably minus everything. And Jesus is 100. So no matter how far down on that scale you are, and you think you're above somebody else, you're still so far down that you're still the offscouring of the earth. And we must take that also in our own lives and recognize that we are nothing in the sight of the world and the standard of God. And it's only through the merit of Christ that we can be acceptable. In 1 John 3:18, Love is not in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. We must view the motives and the actions of others in every possible favorable light until we are proven wrong. We must decline to pronounce judgment against anyone until the sin and the sinner are inseparable. We must speak kindly of and to our brethren. We must be sympathetic in their afflictions, recognizing that they need help and encouragement and support. We must rejoice in prosperity, and we must be supportive and encouraging in downtrodden of heart. We must rejoice in the truth as each person has a truth deepening in their life. As they grasp a new truth, as they grasp deeper insight into old truths, we must rejoice and be happy with them. We must join in the service to the truth with them. And we must be loving and generous in our thoughts to our enemies and to our brethren, even to the brethren that seem to act like our enemies. In 3 John, verses 5 to 7, we are to love our brethren and strangers, which in essence, the apostle is saying that we are to encourage our brethren along their journey if we are to be worthy of God. In 1 Thessalonians, the apostle says, chapter 3, verses 12 through 13, the Lord will make you to increase and abound in love toward each other. And knowing the apostle's own life, and the encouragement of the letters to the brethren, we know that that's exactly what he means. That he's not just having a good time with them, he's encouraging them along the narrow way. Brotherly love continues. Our example is in Jesus, 1 John 3:16 and 17. Hereby we know love, that Jesus laid down his life for his brethren. Give to the needy from our store. Share in others' needs. If we know that others have a need, we should be ready and willing, yes, happy, to give to them. And we should even make opportunities, if we can, of serving our brethren to encourage them in the truth. In Hebrews 10, 24 and 5, the apostle tells us that we must provoke to love and to good works. Here, the word provoke means to arouse or incite, to stimulate our brethren to activity in the Lord's service. Brotherly love also gives no occasion of stumbling. 1 John 2:10. In Romans 13:8-14, the Apostle Paul says the same thing when he tells us that it works no ill to our neighbor. And in 15:2, that it pleases them to their edification. In 1 John 4:18, the apostle tells us that love casts out fear, which reminds us of the scripture that says there is no fear in love. If we are afraid of people, if we are afraid of any situation, we do not have love to that same extent. If we are fearful, if we take anxious thought for the morrow, who are we telling we don't love? God has provided so much for us today. Every one of us is here sitting, knowing the truth, having the truth. Every day of our past life up to today convinces us that God loves us. Are we fearful for tomorrow? The situation in the world today is a situation of fear and distress. If we have love for God, we won't fear. And therefore, in loving our brethren, we should help them to cast out fear. In verse 5, or chapter 5, 1 John 5, verse 16, we are to pray for a sinning brother, not for the sin unto death, but for a brother who can be restored. In 2 John, verses 9 through 11, we are told that we will not be a party or encourage any form of evil or unrighteousness. Hating our brother means that we would claim to love God but hating our brother. What does hate mean here? Well, with the definition of love being a loyalty to righteousness, hate then would be defined as encouragement in unrighteousness, whatever the form. And when we consider hate in that kind of a definition, it should cause us to analyze our motives and our actions toward our brethren very, very carefully. We cannot be a person who says that we love God and yet hates our brother, because we are murderers and we are liars and we abide in death, according to chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. If we see an erring brother and we don't do anything to help him, and again, we must do it in a loving way, but if we fail to do this, then chapter 2, verses 9 and 11 tells us that we are really hating our brother. And in chapter 3, verse 12, we are told that we are our brother's keeper and that we must not follow the example of Cain. The last point that the apostle is trying to make us understand and help us see is what the love of the world is like in terms of the context of love that he's discussing. And we are told that we cannot love the standards of the world if we are loving the Father. They are not equal, in chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Knowing the competitive spirit, the self-centeredness, the attitude of the world, we can see how that's impossible. You can't go to the office and play the games of the office and then come home and then live according to the standards of righteousness. They're totally opposed. They're diametrically opposed. And if you're going to love the Lord at home, then you must also do it in the office. And it will cost you. Surely it will cost you embarrassment. It'll cost you salary. It'll cost you position. It'll cost you a lot of things. But who are we working for? We're working for the Heavenly Father, not the company that seems to be paying us our salary. And the Heavenly Father, if we are loyal to Him, will see to it that we have no need, materially in a salary or in any other form. So we cannot love the world if we claim that we love the Father. Chapter 3, verse 1 and 13, and chapter 5, tells us to overcome the world. We cannot have both the love of the Father for righteousness, truth, and support of each other in that, and have a love for the world and its standards. They are totally opposed. So may the love which the apostle is trying to encourage in us, a love for the Heavenly Father, be our life, and may He bless us with all the gifts of righteousness to achieve that and bring honor to His name.
Thank you, Brother Bob. The Chicago Brethren have prepared a warm lunch, and all of you are welcome to share these temporal provisions with them. The cafeteria is to my left as you leave the auditorium, and further assistance will be given to you by the deacons out in the lobby. So after the close of this service, all of you are invited to share lunch with us. And Brother Bob Alexander will close this service with prayer, asking the Lord's blessing upon our noonday meal and our fellowship one with another. And the first afternoon session will begin at 2 o'clock.
Our gracious and our loving Heavenly Father, we approach Thy throne of grace, mindful of Thy gift of Thy love to us through Jesus. We thank Thee for an understanding of Thy plans and purposes and Thy standards of righteousness. Help us, Heavenly Father, to be loyal to it and show our love to Thee as well as to encourage it in our brethren. We ask a blessing on our temporal provision and on our fellowship to follow, that it may be to Thy honor and glory. And we also ask a special blessing on the kindling. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.